The 16th century reformer Martin Luther said, young people should get together and dance. How else can they meet each other and get married? There's another reason. He also said, the devil loves depression and sorrow. Christians should be merry and drink and play cards, for laughter drives out the devil. Perhaps more next week of the wit and wisdom of Martin Luther. Third in our series of worship, the life of faith. Now, even a casual reading of the Bible shows the absolute necessity of faith to Christianity. It's almost impossible to say Christianity without at the same time saying faith. And tonight in Hebrews 11:6 we read, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And Paul says in Romans 14:23 that everything that does not come from faith is sin. And last week we read in Hebrews 10:38, but my righteous one will live by faith. Well, what is faith? For there is a surprising confusion over such a simple New Testament teaching. We asked last week, is it a mechanism? For a while I believed it was like a mechanism. You put in the coin into the machine, then the goodies come out. That if you have faith in God, if in my case you had a decision card, then all was right. You make the choice, you sign the decision card, and you are right with God. Faith is like a mechanism. And of course it didn't work. After 1 week, 2 weeks, you knew it didn't work. And so when someone else came and made an appeal at an evangelistic sermon, you went forward and signed another decision card. See, faith like a mechanism. When you've emptied a bottle of Coke, you want another bottle of Coke, you put the dollar in, and out it comes again. Well, we saw that that is not true. For faith, as it is described in Hebrews 10, is not a mechanism. It's described in terms of bold commitment, steadfast confession of Christ, and fellowship, sharing together in Him. That is, faith is the relationship of trust with God. God, who is our Father and therefore calls us His children and talks to us as children and expects us to respond in obedience and love as children. So faith is relationship with God. Faith is trust in God as Father. But is there more to it than this? The question will not seem to go away. See, since Christian faith means relationship with the transcendent and all-powerful creator of the universe, relationship with that one who in James 1:17 is called the Father of Lights, should there not be more to faith than just trusting relationship? Should there not be a plus, or as one writer has said, an overplus, so to speak, in faith? Should not faith, Christian faith, be accompanied by mystery and special feelings? And is faith alone sufficient? That argument that rocked the church in the 16th century, where the church had been saying for a long time that to be right with God that you need more than faith, you needed faith plus. And the pluses went on. And then with the rediscovery of the teaching of the New Testament, we saw that again, no, faith alone gets us right with God. But the old answer still continues. More than faith is needed. Is faith alone sufficient for the Christian life? And does not Hebrews 11 itself, that great chapter on faith, throw up a few problems for us? See, look at verses 1 and 2. It might point to something mysterious about faith. Some people have seen here something mysterious about faith. We read, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." This is what the ancients were commended for. Does not things unseen, certain of things unseen, point to a certain spookiness in Christian faith? And people who hold this view will point to the beginning of chapter 12, which just ends off chapter 11, where it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," the unseen group around us, "is there not therefore something mysterious about faith?" From these things unseen. Well, there are questions. Hebrews 11 has two simple replies to our question, what is faith? First, faith is the response God wants to his promises. Second, faith and the promises are sufficient. Please follow with me in the sermon outline. First of all, response to the promises. It's clear from the beginning of the Bible right through until its end that God is personal and that he speaks. Unlike the deaf and dumb idols of the pagan nations, the real God, the Creator God, the God who is the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God is the speaking God. It's his speech which marks him out. Remember back to Genesis 1, right at the very beginning. "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said..." And what is this speaking God like? Well, he is personal. He's not an impersonal force or thing, like in The Return of the Jedi and so on, "Let the Force be with you." No, the real God is personal. And all our experiences of him are experiences of a person. They're the same sort of experiences we have with each other as persons. At the very core of his being, at the very heart, God is Father, the Bible tells us through and through. If you turn to the front of the sermon outline, you'll pick up these verses from Galatians 4:4-6, which is as good a summary everything of this, good as summary as anything of this great truth. Now, listen to this description of the person of God and our experience of him as person. "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.'" I'll give you an Old Testament reference you might like to look up later, Psalm 89:26. The Bible tells us that God is personal, person, and our experience of him is the experience of a person. He is our Father. So all our experiences of God are experiences of a person, not of a force. And the word of the personal God, the speech he utters, the New Testament stresses, is a word from God, about himself and his purposes in the world. In other words, the Bible is the biography of God, and God wrote it. That's what the New Testament stresses again and again. It's God's words about himself, about his character and purposes in the world. And this word of God, from God, about God, and not about anything else less than God, it's not speaking about anything else less than himself and his purposes in the world, That word is called in the New Testament the gospel. The word of God, from God, is the gospel. The gospel is another term for it. Please follow with me in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, which is again on the front of the outline. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, this word of God, they heard from the apostles. And what did Paul preach? He preached the gospel. When you heard the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is. It really is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Do you see it? The word of God is the gospel. It's objective. It's what the apostles taught. And it's the word from God about God. 1 Peter 1:25 in passing has the same thing. This word of the Lord stands forever. Worth noting, come back to it later. And this is the word that was preached to you. And so God is personal and he speaks, and the word he speaks is the gospel. The news of his activity in the world, the apostolic gospel, which announces that God has entered our history to save us. Now, and I'm on point B. This word of God, which is the gospel, comes to us primarily as promise. When you open the Bible, when you read it, what we see primarily is promise, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. See, we read of Abraham tonight in Hebrews 11. When you go back and read about Abraham in Genesis, what strikes you is that's a word of promise. God says to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. And those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. And through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. The word of God is first of all promise. And of course, when it gets to the New Testament, it just hits you in the face. God has promised to forgive us our sins. It's chock-a-block full of promise, the gospel, the New Testament. And we've been reading some of those promises in our search for worship. We are promised that Jesus is the one true worshipper and he worships for us. And he takes our prayers and intercessions and offers them to the Father on our behalf and they are acceptable and so on. So the word of God is promise. Now, command is also promise. Because behind every command of God there is a promise which says, this is the best thing to do. See? When God says to us, you shall not commit adultery, we know that he is promising that that is the best way to conduct relationships between the sexes. It's the best for us, you see. Now, well, what sort of response should we have to the promises of God? What sort of response should you have when someone promises you something? What are you meant to do? Well, I'm asking you. It's not just rhetorical. What should you do? Believe it. That's right. Faith. See? When someone speaks to us in promises, as God does, faith is meant to be the response. Faith is the response that God is looking for, which says, I trust you, and I throw my lot in with you, and I go that way. So the word of God, his speech, produces faith. So faith is simply absolutely trusting ourselves to the promises of God. Faith is not spooky. It is human trust in the written promises of God. That's what it is. And the big example of this thrown up by Hebrews 11, of course, is Abraham. I wish I could sing that song. It's a great song. Gee, it's hard. All right, Abraham. Let's have a look at Abraham. The great example of faith. Why the great example of faith? Because he trusted the promises of God. And we'll go quickly through Hebrews 11. We'll pick out the bits that speak about Abraham. First of all, verses 8 to 10. By By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Why is he a great man? The great model? Because he puts faith in God's promises. You can read those promises there in Genesis 12, 1-4, and they go on after that. But that's where they start, Genesis 12, 1-4. Have a look at verses 11 and 12. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was unable to become a father, because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Genesis 17:19 is where that promise is first made. See, God had promised right back at Genesis 12, which is about, I don't know, I'm no good at arithmetic, but 30 or 40 years at the beginning of Abraham's journey with God, that God would make him a great nation. And 40 years down the track, when Abraham seems to be clocking up something like 80 years of age, and that is really bald, freckling and wrinkly, and Sarah was past the time when she could conceive, because she was clocking up something in the same direction, God said, I promise to give you a son, your own son. You'll be the father and you'll be the mother, and through this son, you'll get this great nation going. And what did Abraham do? He believed God. Verse 13. It goes on. All these people were still living by faith when they died. That is Abraham and all the others we've been talking about. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. See? Faith is trusting the promises, even when those promises can't be seen, when the outcome can't be seen. Verses 17 to 19, the last mention of Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his own one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God would raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. And that promise and that little episode is recorded in Genesis 22:1-10. So what is faith? It is simple. It is believing, trusting the promises of God. Well, I want to ask an obvious question. How important is faith in the promises of God? Just how much stress do we have to make on it? Well, it is described as the right relationship to God, the only proper response God accepts. It's as black and white as that. It is the only response that God will accept. And the example again is Abraham. And I've printed out for you Genesis 15 verse 6. Is it on the back now? We're over the back, are we? Right. Now, Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6, I've only had enough room to print one verse, so I printed verse 6, is quoted often in the New Testament as a model of faith. It's quoted in Romans 4, in Galatians 3, and in James 2. I'll read it to you. First of all, notice the pattern, promise and then faith. And God brought Abraham outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now this statement is taken by some as suggesting that God is involved here in some sort of play acting. See, this theory goes that Abraham had faith, but was a bit short on righteousness, and he certainly was short on righteousness. Well, since he didn't have any righteousness to speak of, God pretended that his faith was righteousness. God had nothing to put in the righteousness column of the ledger marked Abraham, and the book marked Abraham. There was nothing he put there. So he wrote down faith instead. But this argument misses the point of both Genesis 15:6 and Paul's argument in Romans and Galatians. You see, at a turning point in the history of the world, God had spoken his word of promise to Abraham. And at this point, Abraham believed God. And in God's estimate, that is righteousness. That is man and God rightly related. God is not a dodgy bookkeeper. He doesn't live up the Windsor Road. If God reckons faith in his promises is righteousness, it is righteousness. That's how central faith is. It is righteousness. It is the right relationship with God. Now, what creates this faith of Abraham's? Well, it's nothing in Abraham himself. For in many respects, Abraham, well, he's painted in Genesis with his warts and all on. There's quite a few warts on Abraham. There's nothing virtuous in Abraham in himself. Abraham's faith is created by God. How? Well, not in a spooky way. God creates faith in Abraham by his word of promise. Paul puts it this way in Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So again, what is the faith that God wants of us? The only faith he accepts. It's trust, commitment to his promises, to the gospel, being persuaded that they are right in life, and they are worth everything, and that we throw ourselves into them. That is faith. Trust, commitment to God's promises. Well, we still need to ask our question, is there a plus to faith? Are God's promises sufficient? See, the pressure comes here. We've got this really simple, dead simple description of what faith is in the Bible, and it is simple. I can't think of anything more simple than this. Faith is trust in God's promises. How does it come? Not through any spooky thing. Through God making his promises. Through God persuading you. Talking to you. Saying, here it is, mate. Laying it out for us. Now, that's dead simple. There's no psychology in it. There's nothing in it at that level. Well, is there more to the Christian life than that? Is there a plus in it? Well, the Bible is very explicit, right from its earliest books, that the speech of God, the word of God, the promises of God radically exclude us from trying to meet God other than in his word. God is only met in his words and actions for us in salvation. I'll say it again. It's black and white. God is only met in his words and actions for us for salvation. The speech of God, when we hear it, excludes us from going elsewhere. Deuteronomy 4. I printed that out, and I couldn't print it all out, so I picked the eyes out of it. Verses 9 to 12. Very, very interesting. Here are people who have heard the promises of God, the Israelites, and tasted them, and are moving towards the promise, that is, of owning the land. And they're not there. In fact, they've been not there for 40 years. And the whole generation that was first there when the promises were made are dead. And listen to what this said, verses 9 to 13. God speaks to them. God spoke to them in his dealings with them. only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood... That's interesting. They weren't there, they weren't born then, but anyway, we'll come back to that at the end of the sermon. There's something about the speech of God which is relevant every day. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, that's the mountain outside of Egypt, and when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and the laws you are to follow in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. Now, they had heard God's word. God had spoken to this group directly. Words of promise. Now, what were they to do? Verses 15 to 18. Their response was to be dictated by the way in which God had dealt with them. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the water below. Our response to God speaking is to be shaped by that speech, by his word. You see? You didn't see any form, and you're not free to respond by chiselling bits and pieces and saying, that helps me in my worship of God, that helps me understand God and meeting God. It's dictated by the fact that God spoke to them. That's to dictate their response. And exclusively so, as we read in verses 19 to 20. This speaking of God excludes anything else. Because God had spoken to them, they were excluded from trying to meet God elsewhere. Let's read it. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon and the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshipping things the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under the heaven. But as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace, out of Egypt, to be the people of his inheritance, as you now are. That is, because God has spoken to us, we are not free to meet him in the sun, the moon and the stars, because these things are available to everyone everywhere. It's wrong to think that you meet God through the things he has created. When God has spoken, we are not allowed to meet him other than in his word. I mean, that's a terrible thing to say in a way, but that's what it says. And we might object to Moses at this point and say, but the stars and the moon, the Bible says, somehow mirror you, are somehow the image of God. Occasionally and often it says that the created universe, and I'm speaking about man, images God. And therefore, when we look at these things, can't we get knowledge of God from them? Knowledge of God and meet him there, so to speak? And God says no. Why does he say no? Because when God speaks, he speaks to us directly. He's with us as he speaks. Let me give you an illustration. Once God has spoken to us in his promises, to look elsewhere to meet him would be like lying in bed with your wife with a photograph of her in front of you and kissing and cuddling it. You see? I mean, not only is it bad manners, but it's stupid. When we hear God's promises, when God speaks those promises to us, it is God who is speaking. We meet God. And we're not free to pursue him anywhere else, for he is with us. Now, you may want to ask that one again when we come to question time. Now, that is why mysticism and looking to our feelings as a source of knowledge of God is corrupt and misleading. Looking to mysticism and feelings to meet God is, in the Bible's outlook, idolatry. For it excludes the real God who speaks plain words of promise in the gospel. See, feelings follow meeting, or they should. They're not the place where we meet God. We don't meet God in our feelings. They are our response to meeting him. They follow that, perhaps. Well, they should. We're not free to search our feelings to meet God. We meet him in his word, and then we'll have certain sort of feelings. God is met by those to whom he speaks. So the word of God excludes us from turning elsewhere. But, point B, is the word of God complete? Is there still more to come? Well, from what we have seen about the word of God, that it is the word of God from God, that it's the gospel, the answer is clearly no. There is no more to come. The word of God, because it is about Christ, is complete. Have a look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13 to 15. It's on the back. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. You see, God has finished speaking about himself and his purposes in the world because the gospel is complete. See, what do you do with a tradition? You don't add to it. You either observe it or you do away with it. Think about it for a moment. It's traditional that we have Christmas on the 25th of December. I mean, that's a terrible time to have Christmas. I would rather have it on the 25th of June, because then it's cold and the nights are long and the days are short. And we need a bit of cheering up that a proper Christmas with a big fire and plum pudding does for you. You see? But what I'm doing, if I move it then, is creating a new tradition. I'm saying no to the old. I can't add to a tradition. You just observe it or you reject it. Jude 3 says the same thing. I felt that I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. So the word of God, because it is the word about Christ, is complete. There is no more to come. I want to try to sort out a confusion here, confusion we sometimes have between the word from God, which produces faith, which is the gospel, and a word of God, which does not produce faith. Bear with me, it's a bit tricky. In a manner, God speaks all the time. Because he is sovereign and his care is continual, he shapes and moulds my character to be Christ-like. And the Bible tells me that he does that all the time. He works on me all the time because he is sovereign and he cares. So if someone comes up to me and says, Robert, you're not as kind as you should be, if that is true, then God is using my fellow Christian to bring me into line. God is in control of that moment. And my brother's words are, in a way, a word from God. And we speak like that. And that's all right. But the Bible distinguishes between a generalised notion of God working through feelings and sudden insights and observations of friends. It makes a distinction between that and the Word of God, which is the Gospel, which is his direct speech. And the promises of God, the Word of God, the Gospel, alone produces faith. And in fact, you can ignore a word from God. Example, in Acts 21:4, describes what happened to Paul at Tyre. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. See? Here's a word from God. From godly people who have been praying and who in the Spirit say this. And Paul ignored them, and rightly so, for God had given him a command to go to Jerusalem, for from Jerusalem Paul was to be snatched and would end up in Rome, and from Rome the whole gospel would go into the world. The promises of God alone are sufficient for the life of faith. They're the ones we have to listen to and respond to. Finally, we need to emphasise these promises of God and faith in God, they really sustain us. They nourish us for the life of heaven to come. Did you hear the psalmist in Psalm 77? That depressed man, how the remembrance of God's promises produced confidence, hope and prayer. In verses 1 to 9, he's like this: I remembered you, O God, and I groaned, my spirit grew faint. Verses 10 to 20, then I thought, to this I will appeal, I'll remember the deeds of the Lord. And off he goes, and like Martin Luther at the end of one of his hymns, he's up and dancing and jumping, because he's remembered the promises of God. And why does the remembrance of a past event in salvation history, a past promise of God, sustain us? Well, it is because God's words are not cold, hard, historical statements about a distant past. They are God's words to us today. When we read God's promises, he is speaking to us now. Romans 10, 6 to 9. The word is near you, on your lips, and in your hearts. That is the word of faith which we preach. God still speaks to us through the same words he spoke so long ago. Hebrews is chock-a-block full of this idea. I'll give you a couple of references quickly. Hebrews 3:7, so as the Holy Spirit says. And he goes on and quotes Psalm 95, 7 to 11. The Holy Spirit says that psalm to us when we read it. In chapter 10, verses 15 to 17, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says to us, and then he quotes from Jeremiah 31, which was written about 800 years before Hebrews was written, and about 2,500 since we were there. I mean, from our point. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see, the word of God, his promises, are words he speaks now, and they are living. And therefore, that's why they sustain. We'll finish up by looking at Hebrews 11 and reading verses 32 to 40. The list of people who were sustained by God's promises. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escape the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something far better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Three conclusions. One, the faith God wants of us, which alone is the right relationship with Him, is trust, absolute commitment to His promises to the gospel. It is nothing more and it is nothing less. Two, the promises of God are alone sufficient for the Christian life. The promises of God exclude us from searching elsewhere to meet Him. To search elsewhere is idolatry. Three, those promises of God, the Word of God, not the words of men or the thoughts of men or our actions or feelings, those words of God sustain us. As Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. 4 minutes for questions. Rick.
Run that one by and get about the word of God, but
right. The question was, what is the difference between the Word of God and a Word of God? Well, first of all, the Word of God is a biblical phrase. It occurs again and again, and as we saw and is outlined in those references and other references which I haven't given you, it means the promises of God, the gospel. Alright? That's the Word of God. That's the big one. Now, we also speak about a word from God. Okay? I suppose that's all right to do that because God is sovereign and He cares for us and He will make us like Jesus and He will bring words of encouragement and sometimes words of rebuke from friends, right? And if you like, that's a word from God. Now, we don't have to obey that necessarily. So there's a big difference, big gap. And the example? In Acts 21, where these brethren in the Spirit said to Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul ignored them because God had given him his marching orders. All right? So now, the point of issue, I think, is this. Sometimes we feel that if we get a word from God through our feelings or through observation of friends or whatever, right, we feel that we must do it. Or if you're the sort of person who doesn't get a word from God, and all your friends are getting it, you feel you've got to find a word from God for you, right? You feel incomplete. That you're not a full Christian unless you get this a word from God or you obey it. Well, the Bible says, no. It's the word from God which makes us Christians. They're the ones to concentrate on. Okay? The others, if they come, that's fine. You can do whatever is sensible to do with them. In Paul's case, put them to one side. All right. Okay. Last chance. Yes. right, that's ours. That's the one we're all going to experience at the end of the age, right? When all the dead will arise. That's that point. And what does that tell us about the promises of God? It tells us the promises of God are fulfilled in the future. And that we've got to continue to trust God to fulfill them.